Father, we do pray that you would bless us through your word now, that we would be people whose lives are pounded out into the shape of the Beatitudes, because we know that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus himself. I pray you bless this time as we study, discuss, ponder, meditate on these things. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what we're going to do, I'm not going to try to review this week because I realize I'm sort of running out of time, and we might have Timothy George teaching Sunday school next week. So we'll see about that. But I'm going to try to cover the next two, but let me just start us with Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's talk about hungering and thirsting for just a minute. If you think about this in terms of, you know, one of the things I think is most helpful with all of the Beatitudes is to ask, what's the Old Testament backdrop to this? Can you think of times when Israel, in her history, hungered and thirsted? In the wilderness, yeah, that's the classic case. Israel's hungering and thirsting in the wilderness, so God provides the manna from heaven and the water from the rock to sustain them. So you see that when God's people hunger and thirst, he fills them, he satisfies them. Now here, it's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So we need to ask the question, what is this righteousness that we hunger and thirst for? What is righteousness, biblically? Okay, being in a right relationship with God, that's a great way to think about it. Yeah, and of course, Paul is kind of the theologian of righteousness. He has a lot to say about righteousness, and that Paul includes all of that. To be righteous is to be set right with God, rightly related to God and to his creation and to other people. I do think that the word righteousness in English, I don't think our English concept of righteousness really fully captures the biblical and really, I would say, Hebraic. It's really going back to the Old Testament where you find this, the breadth of what righteousness means. You may be familiar with the Hebrew form of poetry. You know, when the Hebrews wrote poetry, they didn't try to make things rhyme like we do. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, whatever, I love you, you know, we want to rhyme. The Hebrews, which actually it's good for us because if you write poetry in rhyme, that's not going to translate very well to other languages. Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism, where you have two lines that basically interpret one another. So if you look at the Psalms, you'll see this, like, you know, Psalm 2 is kind of the classic example. The Psalms were written to be read and sung antiphonally, you know, with a leader and then the people responding, or a congregation that's divided into two where there's a, you know, one line is called out and then there's a response that sounds a lot like it. So, you know, Psalm 2 begins, why do the nations rage? That's the first line. And then the second one is an echo of it. And the people plot a vain thing. So it's, you know, their raging takes the form of vain plots, which we see the plots then are against God's king. The kings of the earth set themselves. That's one line. And then the echoing line, the rulers take counsel together. So you see the parallelism that's there. The Hebrew prophets spoke in poetic terms as well, using the same kind of parallelism. So let me read you a couple verses out of Isaiah that use the language of righteousness. This is Isaiah 59. And it's verses 16 and 17. Grady, we're talking about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So we're talking about righteousness. This is Isaiah 59:16-17. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Let me stop there. What do you see righteousness being parallel to here? His own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Okay, well, in that second, verse 17, you've got the armor. So righteousness is the breastplate, the helmet is salvation. The preceding lines, you've got his arm bringing salvation, his own righteousness sustaining him. Righteousness and salvation are paralleling one another. This is all throughout the Psalms. You've got this same kind of thing. Let's try Psalm maybe 98. Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. So what is righteousness parallel to? Salvation. Yeah, and there, I mean, there's tons of places where I could point to that, where righteousness is put in parallel with salvation. Now, what's interesting about that, what that means is, if righteousness is parallel to salvation, it doesn't mean they're exactly the same, but it means they overlap and they're used to explain one another in these contexts. God's righteousness is what God does for his people. It is his faithfulness to his promises. God is the righteous God because he keeps his word and he fulfills the covenant he made with his people. And of course, that covenant is a covenant of salvation. This was Luther's great discovery. You know, before Luther, people thought God's righteousness is this. They only thought, and I'm not saying this was altogether wrong, this is part of the truth as well, but something was missing from it. Righteousness was thought of as the standard God holds us to, which, of course, we all fall short of, and so God's righteousness condemns us. And so Luther agonized over Romans 1, where Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, how can the righteousness of God be good news? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what is revealed in the gospel according to Romans 1:16 and 17? The power of God for salvation is how he puts it in verse 16. In verse 17, he says it's the righteousness of God. So righteousness and salvation parallel one another. God's righteousness is his saving action on behalf of his people, fulfilling the covenant promises he's made. I mean, that, if you spell it out, that's what it is. God's righteousness is his saving action on behalf of his people, fulfilling the covenant promises he has made. That's what right. If you want to, you know, if you want the full definition, that's it. Now, that does include condemnation, because when God saves his people, that means, you know, rescuing them from their enemies, but also defeating their enemies. So God shows his righteousness in both ways. It's always a two-edged sword. His righteousness includes showing grace to us as he has promised, but also then judgment towards those who reject his way of righteousness, who reject his salvation. So it's both, and it includes both sides of that. But of course, the accent throughout the scriptures is on God's righteousness as saving, you know, the saving righteousness of God. That's how how the Old Testament Psalms, the Old Testament prophets seem to use the language. That's how Paul seems to use it. And that's why, you know, as Luther meditated on Romans 1, he finally came to this discovery. He was horrified because he thought, how can the gospel be good news if it reveals righteousness? Righteousness just condemns. But when he came to understand this broader understanding of righteousness, righteousness is not just the standard by which God condemns, but it's a gift he gives to us. That God's righteousness makes us righteous, declares us righteous, and accepts us as righteous. Then he came to call Romans 1 the gateway to paradise. He came to see that God's righteousness is his action on our behalf in Christ, through which we are now accepted as righteous and made righteous. So it's all there. That term righteousness is a lot bigger in the biblical vocabulary than I think it is in our sort of typical English vocabulary. Another way to think about this, and we could go through and look at ways in which righteousness language is used, you know, in other places in the Bible, you know, like after the whole Judah and Tamar incident, which is a very messy incident, obviously, but Judah ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, but then after he is exposed in this, he says, she is more righteous than I am. And if you actually look at it in its context, really what he's saying is, you know, the reason that, that Tamar did this is because she knew the Levirate law, that Judah was supposed to provide a son who would raise up an heir for her deceased husband. If that makes no sense to you, you know, it's all there in Deuteronomy. It's just one of those obscure Old Testament laws. But it's important for this story. If when a man got married, if he died before he had a son, one of his brothers was supposed to marry the girl. One of his unmarried brothers was supposed to marry her. And the first son that they had together would be a replacement for the deceased brother, would take his place and maintain his name. Because it's all about maintaining the name and your inheritance in the Old Covenant. That's how it worked. In the Judah-Tamar story, Judah won't give another one of the sons to Tamar. So she ends up tricking Judah into sleeping with her. And it produces a son that then becomes the replacement for her first deceased husband. When Judah realizes what's happening, he says, she was more righteous. Well, she's more righteous because she, you know, whatever we want to say about the morality of her actions in and of themselves, she was trying to fulfill a covenant obligation to raise up a son on behalf of her deceased husband. Judah just thought he was sleeping with a prostitute. You know, it was just a completely selfish act on his part. I doubt that Tamar did this for any enjoyment on her part. Okay, she did it to raise up the son. So she was righteous because she was seeking to fulfill her covenant obligations. The righteous husband in the Bible is the husband who fulfills his covenant obligations, keeps his promises. The righteous ruler is the ruler who fulfills his obligations to his people. The righteous church member is the church member who fulfills his or her obligations to the covenant community. That's how righteousness language works. It's a relational term. You're righteous or not in relation to other people, whether or not you satisfy the demands of the relationship. God is righteous because he satisfies the requirements of his covenant with us that he freely entered into. So take all of that with you when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What are we hungering and thirsting for if we want to be blessed in this way? What are we desiring? Salvation, ultimately, yes. We're desiring salvation. Yes, we're desiring to be, as you said at the beginning, Tanya, set right with God, but hopefully now with a wider panoramic view of exactly what that means. That to be made right with God means God declares me righteous so he forgives my sins. It also means God's Spirit is at work transforming me, making me righteous. So I hunger and thirst not only for a right standing with God in God's law court, but I also hunger and thirst for transformation. So I'll be made more like Jesus, who is the righteous one. It's interesting. Matthew uses the word righteous, not a whole lot. He uses it 7 times in his gospel. The first time it shows up actually, I think the first time it shows up, it's describing Joseph when he was going to... back in verse, chapter 1, verse 19, this is when he finds out Mary's with child, and he knows it's not his child. Joseph being her husband, Joseph her husband being a just man or a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So he didn't want to call a lot of attention. If she had sinned, he wasn't going to call attention to that. He was going to quietly divorce her. I mean, basically, they treated engagement like a marriage. So if you were going to break an engagement, it required a kind of divorce. And that's because Joseph was a righteous man. His way of fulfilling the requirements of this relationship without knowing what he was about to find out, you know, that Mary was expecting child through the Holy Spirit, this would have been the right thing to do in that set of circumstances. He wanted to treat her mercifully, you know, but also was not going to go through the marriage if she was immoral in this way. In chapter 4, righteousness is used, chapter 3, actually, when Jesus is going to be baptized. And John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. He says, really, you ought to baptize me. We should do this the other way around. But Jesus answers and says to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, you think about what does righteousness mean in this context? There was no moral demand necessarily for Jesus to be baptized. It's not like the other sinners who were going to be baptized who needed to have their sins washed away and needed cleansing and were confessing that as they came to John for baptism. That's not what it can mean in Jesus' case, because he's the sinless Son of God. For him to fulfill all righteousness, what is happening here? Jesus is 30 years old. That's the age at which priests were ordained with the washing of water. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, to become a priest, so he can act on behalf of his people and ultimately be the one who will take away their sins. Fulfilling all righteousness here means he's taking on the obligations his fathers called him to, of being a priest, of then acting on behalf of his people. Okay, so this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it means all of that. It means being this kind of person. It means you desire to be a person who has Jesus as your high priest, who's fulfilled all righteousness for you, and who makes you righteous by his death on the cross and his resurrection, and also begins to transform you so you live righteously. As he puts his spirit in us to do all that. So that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But is it bigger than that? Is there even more to it than that? Is the kind of righteousness here just a personal righteousness? I hunger and thirst for righteousness in my own personal life, that I'd be right with God, I'd be transformed. Or is there more to it than that? What do you think? I mean, is there a kind of social righteousness, maybe communal righteousness, cosmic righteousness that we long to see?
I think of the verse righteousness exalts the nation.
And yeah, Proverbs, yeah, righteousness exalts a nation, yeah. Yeah, I think we hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness too, the kind of righteousness that brings blessing and peace and prosperity to a people. Listen to Psalm 98. You know, we know Psalm 98 best in its metrical form as the hymn, Joy to the World. Okay? You know, Isaac Watts, you know, paraphrased it for us, but just listen to it. Of course, we also sing 98A, which is another sort of paraphrase of it, but just listen to the psalm here, because it's all about the righteousness of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. So these are all ways even of explaining righteousness. It's salvation, it's remembering his covenant and showing mercy to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song and rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the kings. This is Israel now breaking forth in praise, celebrating God's righteousness and God's salvation. But it's not even just confined to the nation. It's bigger than that. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. How does the sea praise God? When it roars. The world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Okay? Now, that last part there about judging and God coming to judge the world with righteousness, you see, you know, Luther's discovery in Romans 1, that can be celebrated, not just feared, because when God comes to judge the world in righteousness, that means salvation for his people. That's God remembering his covenant and showing mercy to his people. So that's something to celebrate, not fear. But it's the righteousness here is not just confined to the hearts of God's people or the legal status of God's people. It's bigger than that. It includes the nations. It even includes the whole creation. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long to see the whole creation set to rights, the whole creation put right. It's to long to see the nations put right. It's to long for this cosmic restoration, the rescue of the whole world, the whole created order. That's ultimately what's in the background. You know, when Jesus says this, obviously the Old Testament's in the background. That's what's there. You can look at passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament, and this is how they speak about righteousness. You know, it's in this way. Okay, questions or comments or further thoughts on that? Yeah, so think of all the things God has promised. You know, all the things God has promised to us, all the way from the forgiveness of sins, you know, in your own personal life, to the renewal of all things in the new heavens and new earth. God's righteousness is the sweeping fulfillment of all of those promises. When God shows his righteousness, it means he remembers his covenant and he acts to fulfill those promises. So yeah, it's ultimately longing for everything God has said he would do.
I don't really have a point with this, but I think it's interesting even to say blessed are the righteous, because it's a blessed when you, because I don't know, just he says blessed are the meek, or blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, and then he said blessed are they who hunger for righteousness. I don't know, just that distinction.
Well, you took the words out of my mouth, because that was going to be kind of how I... Yeah, that's actually really, really good. No, it's perfect. I'd rather you say it than me. No, you're exactly right. I mean, it is... If it was blessed are the righteous, then we think, oh, well, if I just attain righteousness, I'll get the blessing. Mm-hmm. But it's not that. It is longing. It's longing to see this righteousness, in your own life. And that's why, in one sense, we already are righteous. We've already been declared righteous and accepted righteous by God. Paul talks about that a great deal. We are justified or declared righteous by faith alone, but there's more righteousness still to come. That doesn't exhaust what God in his righteousness will do for us. There's much more to come. The ongoing transformation. I mean, hungering and thirsting for righteousness just means that you desire that you can kill these sins in your life and live obediently, in your own life. Okay? But ultimately, it means you want to see this whole world. You look out the window on the world and everything that's beautiful about it, but everything that's broken about it. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means you long to see the whole creation, become what it was designed to be, a theater for the glory of God. That the whole creation would be matured, perfected, transfigured, glorified. That's what we want. And that's what God promises to us, because God will satisfy us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. God will satisfy those desires, satisfy those longings that we have. We got a few minutes left. Let's look at the next beatitude. I realized with the schedule, I'm kind of running out of weeks if I want to finish this before our Sunday school term ends. And I may not even get to, but we want to do as much of this as we can. So let's look at the next verse, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Okay, what does it mean? Here we go again. A lot of this is just defining the terms Jesus used. He's saying happy or favored are those who show mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? What is Jesus talking about? What's the character quality, the virtue, the practice that's in view here?
It seems like in some way it may be connected to just forgiveness or showing forgiveness. It seems to kind of fall in line with the parable of the one who owed a huge debt that was forgiven and refused to forgive the one who owed him a little. And then the phrase of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass.
Forgive us our debts.
Or forgive us our debts.
See, at TPC, we're not trespassers, we're debtors. I mean, they trespass at other congregations, but we're debtors. No, you're exactly right. I mean, that is how, if you ask that question, which is really, the first place I'd want to go with this, if you ask that question, what's it mean to be merciful in Matthew's gospel? I mean, that's where you're going to go to. Other places in the Sermon on the Mount that I think clearly demonstrate and display for us what mercy looks like, but especially that parable of the unforgiving servant, which is a real warning to us in Matthew 18. Jesus says, at the beginning of that parable, he says, I don't say to you to forgive up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And knowing the symbolic import of the number 7 as the number of perfection or completeness, Jesus is just saying forgive and keep on forgiving. There should be a limitless supply of forgiveness. And the reason for that, of course, is that we want God to forgive us in that way. And there is a connection. Not that our forgiving others earns or merits or leverages God's forgiveness somehow. But if you want to be forgiven by God, you must show forgiveness to others. It's kind of the golden rule, treat others as you want them to treat you. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. But it's also do unto others as you want God to do unto you. Treat the sins of others the way you want God to treat your own sins. And in that parable then that Jesus goes on to tell, it's probably a familiar story to all of you. There's a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. So there's a guy who just owes the king so much money he can never repay it. And the king calls him to account. He can't do it. He begs for mercy. And the king says, all right, I forgive your debt. Your debt's forgiven. Go on your way. So this guy who's been forgiven then goes and finds somebody. You know, he owed $10 billion and couldn't pay it. The debt was forgiven. He finds somebody who owes him a couple nickels. And he grabs the guy by the scruff of the neck and he says, you better pay me back right now. I'm going to have you thrown into prison. Well, of course, when the king hears about this, what does he do? He revokes the forgiveness he granted to this huge debtor. And he says, no, now you're thrown in prison until you pay every penny. Okay? And Jesus uses that as a story, as a witness against those who won't forgive, a warning to what happens if you don't show mercy. So I think the first way to understand mercy is in terms of forgiveness. It's forgiving those who sin against us. It's forgiving the sins of others. If you're a merciful person, you won't grow bitter. You won't hold a grudge. You won't try to take revenge. You'll forgive. Okay, that's the first dimension of mercy. But what else? Is mercy bigger than that? A bigger category than that?
To me, it takes you out of the realm of the law, and it's about living in grace with a propensity to look for the loving way rather than the judgmental way.
Okay. Yeah. I think that's true. Mercy has everything to do with our relationships. And if you think about God's mercy to us, what does God do? God rescues us from our plight. You know, we need rescue. God, in his mercy, rescues us. He relieves us of our misery. He gives us a salvation and a standing we do not deserve and could never earn. You know, our disaster, we can say we're fallen in Adam, but ultimately we pile so many sins on top of Adam's sin. You know, our mess is our own making. And God, in his mercy, rescues us from it. That's God's mercy. He saves us. He sends his son who takes the punishment we deserve and who suffers for our sins, and he rescues us in this way. Now, if you're going to be a merciful person, what will that mean in terms of how you relate to people around you? When you see somebody, quote unquote, getting what they deserve, what would it mean to have mercy on them? You're still going to show them kindness and compassion. I mean, that's even another word that could be used here, compassion. Matthew 18, that parable is a parable of mercy. In Matthew 25, we have another passage that I think describes mercy, the great judgment passage. And Jesus divides the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are going to enter into their inheritance, an inheritance of joy prepared for them before the foundation of the world. So there's no, you know, this is an inheritance. It's a gift. You can't earn an inheritance. That's Matthew's grace word. You know, he doesn't use the word grace. Instead, he talks about inheriting. But that means grace, because you don't earn an inheritance. But how are the sheep identified? How are they picked out and distinguished from the goats? You remember what they've done? Jesus. Yeah, they showed mercy to those around them, and Jesus said, what you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. So the people who were naked, they clothed. The people who were thirsty, they gave a cup of cold water. The people who were in prison, they visited. The people who were sick, they went and sought to bring healing. And Jesus says, all these things that you've done for those in need, you've really done for me. That's mercy as well. You know, showing mercy to those who are in need around us. And we can say, well, you know, the poor created their own mess. Quite often that's true. But you know what? We created our own messes as well. God did not look down from heaven and say, oh, I see they've created a mess for themselves. They're going to have a lot of fun trying to get out of that. No, God stepped into our misery. He stepped into the situation to rescue us. And God calls us to do the same in various kinds of ways. And that's what you see in Matthew 25. And actually, the sheep are not even aware that they've done this. They say, you know, Jesus, when did we ever see you hungry or see you naked or visit you in prison? And that's where Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. That in some way, Jesus identifies himself with those who are in need around us so that what we do for them, we're actually doing for Jesus. We have to learn to see the face of Jesus in the face of the needy around us. So that when we're meeting those needs, we're actually serving Jesus himself. You might think also of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, to think about what mercy in action looks like. You know, parable of the Good Samaritan, you've got, you know, racial and class issues there, you know. But when the Jew is, you know, mugged and dragged off to the side of the road and left for dead, you know, now with nothing to his name, you know, the Levite and the priest get as far away as they can on their way to Jerusalem because they don't want to be made unclean. I mean, hey, they're going to do the Lord's work. They can't stop and help the guy on the street. You know, they've got to go to temple, you know, and lead the people there. But then this, you know, this hated Samaritan comes by, and he doesn't worry about those kinds of lines. He just goes to help, and he shows mercy, and he takes the man to an inn, and he pays some money, and he says, I'll pay the rest when I get back, but nurse him back to health. And that's mercy. I mean, Jesus tells that story so we'll know what mercy looks like, you know, the lengths to which mercy will go. A lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about mercy and talk about it as a virtue that must characterize God's people. Hosea 6. In Hosea, the prophet says, this is really God speaking through the prophet, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I mean, I think that's actually the key passage, the key verse in the Old Testament, one of the key verses to understanding the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, if the priest and the Levite remembered, oh, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, they'd realize, oh, as important as offering sacrifice in the temple is, I should go show mercy to this man on the side of the road. That's what God desires in a greater way. You've got Micah 6:8, kind of that summation of what God requires of us. There's a lot of places where the law is summarized, what God requires of us. You know, Jesus summarized the law in terms of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew prophets kind of do the same thing. They summarize the law. They kind of tie it all together, all of those commandments. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that just encapsulates it. You do those things, you're living the life God calls you to. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verses 16 and 17. And this is kind of the other side of it, the warning. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. He didn't bless others, so he won't be blessed. He cursed others, so those curses will fall on his own head. And how did it show itself? He didn't help the needy, instead he persecuted the poor. Okay, that's the idea. And then there's an interesting passage in Job where Job talks about this quite a bit. There's an extended passage in Job where basically Job says he searched out for ways to help the needy. You know, he wasn't just passive about it, he was active about it, active in showing mercy. So you see what this mercy is, like we said, first and foremost, it's forgiveness. You don't become bitter, you don't hold a grudge, you show forgiveness towards others. But then it goes beyond that into actually rescuing those who are in need. And I've talked about this because the Bible passages we've looked at do mainly in terms of rescuing those who have what we could call physical needs, okay, those who are impoverished in some ways. But the reality is there are all kinds of needs around us that God calls us to meet. There are people, you know, we may not encounter very many people who are really physically needy. We will encounter some, and we should be willing to help in those kinds of situations. But we certainly encounter people who are lonely. And a lot of times people are lonely because, I mean, sometimes it's because they're just hard to get along with. They're difficult people, and that's why they're lonely. That's not always the case any more than financial poverty is always somebody's fault, but a lot of times that's the case. And when I think, well, I don't want to have to befriend that person. They're difficult. But that's where mercy steps in and takes over, and you go and you try to befriend and encourage somebody who's lonely, even if their loneliness is their own fault. That's mercy in action. There are all kinds of ways in which we can meet needs of people around us that we encounter every day. And when we do so, that's an act of mercy. We're showing mercy, and that's the kind of mercy that God calls us to show. That's the kind of mercy that should characterize the lives of God's people. This kind of mercy can't just be a feeling. sometimes we feel such compassion. And so they're, oh, I'm a merciful person. I feel sorry for these people in need. I saw an ad on TV that showed starving kids in Africa, and I felt sorry for them. Obviously, I'm a merciful person. There's this this whole phenomenon now that's called where people are slacktivists. Instead of activists, they're slacktivists. And they think they're doing good just by hitting like on all these causes on Facebook. You know, we're saving the world, and because I'm liking so many charitable causes out there. Okay, that's not it. You know, John in 1 John says, it's not enough to say to your brother, you know, go be warm and well-fed. If there are real needs, they were called to meet them. Okay? It actually requires action of us. Mercy is an action term. It's not just a feeling. It's, we've talked about this with love. It's the same way. It's not just merciful feelings bubbling up inside of you, but it's actually acting to meet them. Of course, when you go to meet them, you realize how hard it can be to really help people. But again, that's sort of the whole point. And then what's the promise to those who show mercy? They receive mercy. Yeah, it's mercy on top of mercy. I mean, that seems backwards to us. We think it should say, well, because God's been merciful to us, we'll go out and be merciful. And that is the logic that Scripture uses very often. I mean, when God said to Israel, you need to be kind to the stranger within your gates, you need to be kind to slaves, why does he say that? God says, it's because you were slaves in Egypt and I rescued you. You were strangers in a foreign land and I showed you kindness. And that becomes the paradigm for how Israel's to relate to others. God showed them kindness. They got to show that kindness to others. God showed them mercy. They should show that mercy to others. It works that way, but it works this other way too. And that's why it's put both ways in Scripture. We mentioned the Lord's Prayer a few minutes ago. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive our debtors, you know, we're saying, and it's a scary thing to pray, but, you know, God, treat my sins the same way I treat the sins of others. I mean, that is scary to pray that way. I mean, to pray the Lord's Prayer is to bind yourself to be a forgiving person. Okay? And that's what you see. I mean, you've got it playing out both ways in Scripture, and that's because there's a connection. God's mercy always takes the initiative, but when God has shown us mercy, we've got to be merciful. Or else we'll find, like the parable of the unforgiving servant. I mean, that's a scary parable because God actually revokes his forgiveness. He says, I forgave you. And now he says, no, I'm going to make you pay. How you square that with other things the Bible says about the assurance of salvation and the perseverance of the saints and all of that, I mean, that's a big, complicated theological question. But just let it hang there. That's what Jesus says. He meant what he said. And that parable was meant to teach us a lesson. It stands as a warning. And all these passages about showing mercy so we can receive mercy, I think are a constant reminder and challenge to us that we really do have to be a merciful people. That mercy should mark our lives along with these other virtues that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, any other questions or comments? I mean, I've done most of the talking today,
When we lived in Chapel Hill, there were like an insane amount of panhandlers on the side of the road. And our church actually sent this article. It's kind of with like the Durham Rescue or something, which was a homeless shelter.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was kind of saying not to give them money. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, you could be contributing to your lifestyle.
Sure.
And it's keeping them. But how does that fit in with showing mercy? I mean, you don't, if you see a guy on the side of the street, you don't think,
absolutely,
oh, he's just going to go buy beer.
Right.
So,
well, I think it's a great question, and it's a complex question. I think what you find is that's true. I found the same thing. Like when we lived in Austin, Texas, our church office. When I was in graduate school, I'd walk from the church office to campus, and to do that, you pass what's known as the drag. And in Austin, Texas, that's basically where you have this mass of homeless people living. And so, you know, the first thought when you encounter that is, oh, you know, it'd be great to help these people. But what you realize is, well, actually all of these people are homeless. They're actually pretty much all college dropouts who their parents sent them off to UT, and they decided they'd rather just live on the street and do drugs than go to class and study. I mean, so, you know, yeah, giving those people handouts, money, was not helpful to them. I mean, you know, just it was not the way to deal with the situation. And we have obviously many situations, you know, that we encounter that are like that. And I think what you find, I think the bottom line is, any kind of mercy to the poor is a whole lot more complex than just handing over some money. And in fact, in our society, where we have a huge government safety net that catches most people who haven't already been caught by family or by churches, you know, people are not generally in danger of starving to death, that kind of thing. I mean, I remember, you know, going to Mercy conferences years ago, and Birmingham would always be singled out as this, you know, one of those cities that, you know, there's you can always find, you know, a meal and a place to stay in Birmingham because there's so many churches and they've set up so many relief organizations. And we've kind of found that it's been, to some degree, our experience as a church is that a lot of these mercy agencies in town are sort of overrun with volunteers. I had a friend, this was years ago, I mean, my brother lives up there now, but this was a friend I talked to in Manhattan. And he said that, you know, he said at the soup kitchen, they actually turn away volunteers because there's so many people who want to help. They just don't really have the need. You know, so you know, there's a lot of that kind of thing out there. What I would say is the kind of poverty that we deal with mostly in our culture is not monetary poverty. It's a poverty of skills, a poverty of relationships, a poverty of virtue. In fact, it's really interesting. How much time do I have? Because I'm about to get into it. No, it's great. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Charles Murray's work. You know, he's a sociologist who's done all this work, like he did the bell curve, he did Losing Ground, just studies of society and how things work and all that. His new book, which I haven't read, but I heard the lecture that he based it on, it's called Losing Ground, and it's a study just of white America from basically like the 60s to the present. And what he found in his research is there is this growing divide between the rich and the poor, the prosperous and the not so prosperous. And so he started to ask the questions about that to figure out why, what is the cause for that divide. And what he found is, and he gives them names. He calls the wealthy, prosperous people, he calls that Belmont, you know, kind of like a nice suburban name, and he calls the poor community, Fishtown. And he says, so what creates this gap between Belmont and Fishtown? And actually what he has found is the biggest factors are all ethical and religious. Belmont people are much more likely to go to church than people in Fishtown. Belmont people are much more likely to get married, have children within marriage, and then stay married. Whereas in Fishtown, they're much more likely to have children before they get married or outside of marriage. If they do get married at all, they're much more likely to get divorced, to go through a series of marriages. So he points out that there are all these ethical and religious factors that create the disparity. But he says, here's the problem, is that Belmont has gotten to where it has very little to do with Fishtown. And it's not just that economic resources need to flow from Belmont to Fishtown. That's part of it. You know, Belmont needs to be willing to help and help in ways that really do help, not just subsidizing immorality, which is what a lot of government-type welfare programs end up doing, but actually helping in ways that will, that's not just giving people monetary resources, but actually helping them to learn the kinds of things they need to learn to be more self-sufficient. But he says, ultimately, what Belmont has to do with Fishtown is, the way he puts it, he says we, because I think he includes himself in Belmont, he says, we've got to preach what we practice. He said, you know, we talked about, you know, practicing what you preach, but he says, actually, we've got to preach what we practice. He says, we've got to get the word out to Fishtown that the way you grow towards prosperity is actually going to church, being involved in your community, getting married, you know, staying married to one person, raising children together. Those are the keys to prosperity, but it's like we've got this secret over in Belmont and we're not letting anybody know about it. And so he says, you know, that's what we've got to do, is get the word out that these are the keys to prosperity. And of course, nobody wants to talk about that, because nobody wants to talk about the ethical and religious factors that create poverty. We want to look at it strictly as an economic problem, but it's really not. It actually has very little to do with economics or even economic opportunity. It mostly has to do with these ethical and religious factors. And I think he's exactly right about that. So then, you know, what's your takeaway from that? Well, I think what it means is The church can do something that the government and its welfare programs cannot. And that is, we can deal with these other factors that are the real root of the problem, not just putting a Band-Aid over a tumor, but actually addressing the deeper underlying causes, not just the symptoms, but the root of the problem, which is spiritual, religious, ethical. And that's what we've got to do. But you can see how doing that is a whole lot. I mean, then you say, well, it'd actually be easier just to hand the guy on the street corner a couple dollars, you know, than actually, you know, get involved in somebody's life that's going to be really messy and that kind of thing. But I think that's ultimately what it requires. And that's, it's much, much harder to help people, you know, than we want it to be. It requires a much bigger sacrifice on our part to actually help people in ways that, that they need to be helped. So, yeah, whether or not you give money to somebody on the street corner, I mean, that's, you know, there's a proverb in the book of Proverbs that says the mercies of the wicked are cruel. Well, why are they cruel? Because they just perpetuate the problem. They don't bring reform and change to somebody's life. They just make it all the more possible for people to destroy themselves. I mean, if you're a wicked person at heart and you don't have any money, you can only do so much damage to yourself and others. But if you're a wicked person with a lot of money, then you can do, you can inflict a lot of harm on yourself and others. So just giving people money or giving people stuff is not the answer. It's actually the gospel. And it really gets us into the whole question, too, that's asked sometimes. What are the more important needs? Is it more important to meet people's physical needs or people's spiritual needs? Or is there some kind of hierarchy there or pattern where we first meet their physical needs so then we can meet their spiritual needs? The reality is their spiritual needs are more ultimate because that has to do with their eternal destiny. Physical needs are important as well because we're embodied creatures. God's creation is good. We're going to live forever in resurrection bodies. All that matters too, but we've got to get to the root of the problem, which we can only do with the gospel and calling people to trust in Christ and calling people to live faithful Christian lives, and then we can help people begin to rebuild their lives. And so, you know, that's a much, I mean, you asked a question that is a great question. I don't know how else to answer it than with a big answer, because I think it requires a big answer from us. Kevin?
Kind of a follow-up question to that is, I kind of get lost in, you know, is it me as an individual trying to help, like, other people on the street, or is it the church trying to help a group, or is that kind of both and? I mean, do I need to find some ministry that's, like, kind of like my ministry and, you know, go do that, or am I supposed to get involved in something that, like, Bobby Nixon's already got something?
Yeah. I mean, that's a great question. And I do think that you have to respect the diversity of the body. We don't all have the same callings. You have to respect different seasons in life. You know, I mean, you'd have different times in life where there are certain demands that are, you know, that are put on you that aren't going to be there at other times, where you have more freedom. But I would say all of us are, I mean, this is what the Beatitude is about, all of us are required to be merciful. And I think that does mean finding, you can't be merciful unless you are around people who need mercy, you know, whatever form that might take. And we talked about some different forms. So if we're not around those people just in the ordinary course of our day, which, you know, with things like zoning laws and that kind of thing, we can you can live your whole life and never encounter somebody who's not a part of your same social class unless you happen to, you know, go to a restaurant, you know, where somebody's working who's not of your social class or something. Then you can really isolate yourself. So sometimes you do have to make an effort to break out of those, you know, that kind of isolation, find people with needs to meet those needs. And Kevin, to answer your question, I think that's a person-specific question. You know, should you go find something and plug into a ministry? Is it us as a church doing things? I would say, really, to some degree, it's all of the above. You know, it just depends. And what one person might feel called to is not what another person is going to feel called to, and that's okay. You know, we're called to different forms of ministry. Raising children is an act of mercy. You know, I mean, look, who does more to clothe the naked and feed the hungry and all of that? I mean, moms are doing that, you know, visit the sick. Moms are doing that all day long. That's mercy, you know. So, I mean, mercy takes a lot of different forms, a lot of different shapes, and we have different callings. But mercy needs to mark our lives. I mean, that's what's not a variable.
So. Well, wouldn't you say, too, like, acts of mercy within even the church?
Within
itself.
Even the church, I mean, itself, absolutely.
There's always those, you know, I guess I always think about some people are more called to the downtown ministry, and some people are more called to help. You know,
absolutely. Yeah. And I omitted that, but yeah, that should really be mentioned as well. Because really Paul says, you know, do good to all, but especially to those who believe, to those who are of the household of faith. That really, that's where mercy starts, is with our fellow Christians. And even in this church body, you know, we've got a lot of mercy needs, and some of which are probably not being met as much as they should be by our own body. So, yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. And that, you know, that may be, you know, a great place for many of us to start looking for needs to meet, you know, is inside of our own church body. I mean, it doesn't end there, you know, but certainly that's a very legitimate focus for mercy.
Rich, do you think it's important, too, just to look at gifts? Everyone has different gifts, and using those in the realm of, I mean, you know, for instance, I mean, I'm just thinking personally for a sec, but, you know, having, whether it be medical training or something like that, using whatever ways God's trained you,
absolutely,
brought you up, you know, things to, I don't know, that, I feel like that helps direct, that can help direct.
Absolutely. I mean, yeah, there's no question it can relate to your calling. I mean, so for example, take a businessman, okay? A businessman, just by doing his job, doing it well, doing it Christianly, in a way, you know, creating a business, you could say, is showing mercy to his wider community and serving the common good of his wider community, because, if nothing else, he's creating jobs. And what do poor people need more than jobs? I mean, the church doesn't really create jobs for people in general, and the family doesn't really do that on its own. It's business that does that. So a businessman who creates a business, grows his business, prospers in his business, you know, he may not be involved in a soup kitchen downtown, but he could still be doing something that is maybe in some ways even better for the poor in his community by giving them an opportunity, giving them a place to work. I mean, that is an act of mercy that serves the common good. And that's how the reformers, that's how they unpacked the doctrine of vocation. You know, they said, you know, the baker who bakes the bread, and the milkmaid who milks the cows, and, you know, the grocer who runs a market, all of them form kind of this web together, all working together to serve the good of the whole of society. And that each one, in a way, is playing a very merciful role. You know, medicine really started out in the church as an extension of the church's diaconal ministry. And that's why the church created, the church invented hospitals, you know, for that reason. I mean, the whole idea that you'd get a bunch of sick people together to care for them and make them well was unheard of. When plagues would hit the ancient cities, the pagan doctors wouldn't go try to heal people. They'd flee the city. And it'd be the Christian doctors who would stick around, you know, and care for people, because they saw this as a divine calling. So, yeah, any kind of medical work, I mean, whatever your training is, there are ways in which you are showing mercy to others just by carrying out your vocation faithfully and with excellence. You know, so whether you're a mom raising kids, or, you know, a doctor, or a businessman, or, you know, you've got a grocery store, or what, I mean, all of those can be agents of mercy to the wider society. So I think mercy is a much bigger category, yeah, than sometimes we think. So, all right, but we're out of time, so let me pray for us, and we'll conclude. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would make us merciful. Father, we thank you that you've shown us mercy. You've taken the initiative with us, but we pray that we would show mercy to others around us so that we might continue to walk in your mercy and know your mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.